Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. You want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to hear from you. You see things differently than the host and you want to balance comment, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. A few announcements here. One, and I've been making this announcement, in about 10 days, actually a little less than 10 days, I'll be coming up to Santa Cruz, California. I'll be speaking three or four places there around the weekend, certainly on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. I'm not sure if I'm speaking Thursday or Monday yet, but I'm going to those places I'm speaking will be found at our website. If you want to join any of these gatherings in Santa Cruz, go to thenarrowpath.com and under the announcements link, you'll find the information about these Santa Cruz area meetings. A little later, like 2 weeks later, I'll be speaking in Tennessee in a couple of different areas. I'll be in the Nashville area, and I'll be in the Knoxville area in the course of a week. And if you, if you want to join us for any of those meetings, those will be posted at our website also. B, it's not too late to schedule such a meeting. If you're in the Nashville area and want to schedule a meeting for me to come speak there, you're welcome to do so. You have to get in touch with us about it. By the way, we do not charge anything. It costs nothing. It's just a matter of having a venue. It could be a living room, although preferably a reasonably large one. Or it can be a church. It can be any kind of venue. You can get in touch with me if you want to by writing to steve@thenarrowpath.com. And that's coming up the first week of June. Now, something I've never announced yet, and it's coming up day after tomorrow, is there's a debate, an online debate between myself and another gentleman on a platform that I actually debated before on. Some of you may recall I debated on the subject of Israel with a dispensationalist on a online debate format, platform. And that same platform is hosting another debate. Now, by the way, I don't go looking for debates. I don't ask them to have me. They write to me. They want me to debate. I'm going to be debating a premillennialist. He's described himself as a historic premillennialist. I'm not familiar with him, but he wanted to debate me on the subject of amillennialism versus premillennialism. And that's going to be about an hour after we go off the air on Friday. That's 4 o'clock Pacific time. And if you'd like to watch that debate, that's going to be streamed to YouTube. And the YouTube stream can be found posted also at our website. That's this Friday, 4 o'clock Pacific time. So those things are all in the works within the next few days or few weeks. All right, our lines are full, so we're going to go directly to those and talk to these people like Rod in Riverside, California. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, long time no talk.
Yeah.
Yeah, my question for you was pertaining to Romans 11:26. I wanted to get your take on all Israel will be saved.
Okay. Well, first of all, the question is, what does he mean by Israel when he says all Israel will be saved? Now, one thing we can say is he's not talking about all the Jewish people, because not all the Jewish people are saved, and not all the Jewish people will be saved. And Paul, earlier in the same discussion, made that very clear. He, in chapter 9, which is where this discussion begins and ends in chapter 11, it's three chapters long. But at the beginning of the discussion in Romans 9:6, he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, those who are of Israel means descended from Jacob, descended from Israel. Israel and Jacob are the same person. But not everyone who is of Jacob, or not everyone who's descended from Israel, is Israel. Now, that sounds like double talk, but what he's saying is this is in the context of Israel having been given promises by God. And he says about Israel. He says in verse 4, they are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and he goes on. So Israel are the ones who have received the covenant, have received the promises. Now, of course, Paul is aware, as his readers were aware, that most people who are national Israel, that is, ethnic Israel, had in fact not come to Christ and therefore had not received the promises. But he says in verse 6, it's not that the word of God has failed to take effect. That is, God's promises made to Israel true. Most Jewish people do not seem to be experiencing those promises, but it's not that the word of God failed. In other words, it's not that the promises failed to come true. They have come true to Israel, but not who you think is Israel. He says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, meaning not everyone who is descended from Jacob is the Israel that these promises pertain to. And he goes on for three chapters on this, but in chapter 9, verse 27, he says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. And he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 10. He says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Okay, that's a lot of people who are descended from Israel. He says, only the remnant will be saved. Now, Paul says, it doesn't matter how many Jewish people there may be. The promise is only that a remnant of them, a small portion of them, the faithful among them, will be saved. They are the ones who are going to receive the promises, the ones who are faithful to God. And, of course, Paul's understanding is that those Jews who are faithful to God are the ones who have not rejected his Messiah, who have received Christ, people like Paul himself. And that's what he says in chapter 11. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, God would never cast away his people, but Paul is not saying that all the Jews are his people. He's saying, no, I'm a Jew and I'm his people, but God hasn't cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, that term, whom he foreknew, Paul has already used three chapters earlier in chapter 8, verse 29, where Paul said, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He's talking about Christians. Christians are the ones that God foreknew. And Paul says, has God forsaken his people? Well, not the ones he foreknew. Who are they? Well, they're the remnant, remember? Paul's already quoted Isaiah back in 9:27. The Israelites may be numerous as the sand of the sea, but only the remnant are going to be saved. Well, Paul was part of that remnant. And in chapter 11, he goes a little further and says in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So he's saying the remnant is all that's going to be saved. And that remnant exists already. Paul says, I'm part of that remnant. I'm Jewish and I'm faithful to God. And there's a remnant of people, a remnant of Jews like myself, who are faithful to God. Not in the future, now. He says, even now, there is that remnant. So Paul's not talking about eschatology here. He's not talking about something in the future. He's talking about the present, his present time and ours. There are some Jews, and there always have been some Jews, who have been faithful to God, and they belong to this remnant. Paul was one of them. And Paul has already said, only they are going to be saved. He made that very clear. Though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only the remnant will be saved. So Paul says, I'm saved, and there's a remnant of Jews who are saved, because that's what Isaiah said would happen. A remnant would be saved. Now, it'd be very strange if a few verses later, in chapter 11:26, he said, all Israel's going to be saved. And if he means by that, all Jewish people will be saved. Well, no, he's already said that's not true. He said only the remnant of Jewish people are going to be saved. And in his day, there already were a remnant who were saved. And not all are Israel who are of Israel. So which Israel is it that's going to be saved? When he says all Israel will be saved. Who do we mean by all Israel? Well, he means, of course, the remnant, because only the remnant will be saved. If he's changed his mind two chapters after saying that only the remnant will be saved, if now he's changed his mind, says, no, I changed my mind, all of them are going to be saved. Well, then he shouldn't have written chapter 9 until he thought it through, until he thought it through and came to his conclusion in chapter 11. He shouldn't have lied. He was speaking prematurely, okay? Now, when he says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Of course, I'm saying he's talking about the remnant of Israel, the true Israel, the Israel of God, not all the ethnic Israel. But the point here he's making is, he says, and so. The word so in the Greek means in this way, thus. Just so, just thus, in this way. That's what the word means in the Greek. So verse 26 starts with the phrase, in this way, all Israel be saved. Well, in what way? Well, he's been describing it throughout the chapter, especially if you go back to verse 16, which leads up to this. He talks about Israel is an olive tree. This is an idea from the Old Testament. Jeremiah used this in Jeremiah 11:16. Jeremiah referred to Israel as an olive tree with some of the branches destroyed or broken off. And so Paul's taking that imagery and saying, yeah, Israel, it is an olive tree, and some of its branches have been broken off. He says these are the Jewish people who have not believed in Israel, in Christ. These are Israelites who do not believe in Christ. They are like branches broken off the tree. So that Israel is the tree, and the only Jews who are part of that tree are the ones that believed in Christ, because the unbelieving ones have been removed, which means the tree was stripped back from all the dead branches to include only the branches that believe, and the unbelieving branches were broken off. So Israel, Paul says, does not include all Jewish people, only the believing Jewish people. And the unbelieving branches were removed. Then he says, and Gentile branches who do believe have been added on. So now we have the Israel tree consists of the faithful remnant of the Jews and the faithful of the Gentiles. Now, this isn't really very much different than the Israel in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, Gentiles could become part of Israel, too, if they wanted to be faithful to the covenant. They could be circumcised. They could keep Sabbath. They could keep Passover. They could be Jews. They could be, as the Old Testament says, they could be like a native of the land if they wanted to be. So in the Old Testament, there were Gentiles and Jews who were faithful to the covenant. That's true now, too, although now we have the new covenant. And the new covenant makes the old one obsolete, Hebrews tells us. So Jesus came and he made a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the faithful remnant of Israel came to Jesus and became his disciples. And then, just like in the Old Testament, Gentiles were able to join Israel then if they keep the covenant. Well, they can now, too, if they keep the new covenant. And Paul says the tree that is Israel now has had all the unbelievers removed, and now consists only of branches that are believers, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, that Israel he's just described as what we call the church, of course. And that shouldn't be surprising, because the word church, ekklesia, in the Greek, is the same word used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to Israel when they congregated, the congregation of Israel. The word congregation is, in the Greek Old Testament, the ekklesia, the word that's translated church for us in the New Testament. So the Old Testament faithful Israelites were called the ekklesia. The New Testament faithful Israelites are also the ekklesia, the church. And Paul says, and so some of Israel has been blinded. That's the unbelieving branches have been cut off until the Gentiles have come in, which is the believing Gentiles coming in. And he says, and in this way, all Israel, that is the whole tree that's called Israel, consisting of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, all the branches are saved in Israel because they are in Christ. So this is how he argues. Now, if that's not what he's saying, then what does in this way mean? Because that's how verse 26 begins. Verse 26 begins with the word in this way, or thus, or so. That's what the Greek word means. So, in what way then does Paul mean? That's for someone else to explain who doesn't understand this properly. But he's been describing the way in which all Israel is saved. Not all who are of Israel, but the true Israel. The remnant of Israel, they are saved because they are still part of this tree that is called Israel. And Gentiles have been added on too. So that's what Romans 11:26 means in its context.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your viewpoint. I'll talk to you later.
Okay, Rod, thanks for your call. Okay, Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Welcome, Paul.
Hi, Steve. Quick question. Been following the Lord for about 60 years. In my youth, I strayed away, but then I was, got back in sync, I guess you'd say. But recently I've had a lot of a lot of pain, a lot of neuropathy pain from a stroke that I had 7 years ago. And I've gotten to the point where it's gotten so bad that I'm starting to lose hope. You know, I read the scriptures about healing, and I hear you talk about it. I hear all the different teachers on KLTT and different places talk about the healing, and God's our healer. You know, it's really clear in the Old Testament, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. By his stripes we're healed. There's scripture after scripture pertaining to this. And I've been bringing that up to him lately, like David when he was lamenting. Lord, when are you gonna step up and help me here? David in the book of Psalms, you know, he got to the point where he was so frustrated that he would ask God in a very abrupt way. A little makes me uncomfortable sometimes, but I get so filled with pain and inability to walk and inability to function without being in excruciating pain.
I understand.
And so I just literally am screaming at God, going, when are you going to do something about this? I'm a crappy testimony. I'm not a good testimony.
And
I'm,
well, you should
I'm
be.
A complaining Christian.
Yeah, that's not right. That's sin. Yeah. Well, let me ask you this. How old are you, Paul? You said you've been following Christ. 67?
Yep.
And you say you've been following Christ for 60 years. Okay. You also said
heard. I received Jesus at 7 years old in the Catholic Church, but you know, then I came out of that, went to the Protestant Church, and
okay. Let me get back to your question. Let me get back to your question if I can. First of all, you said you've heard me and other radio people say that God heals us by His stripes, we're healed, and so forth. You actually haven't heard me say that. That's what the Word of Faith teaches. The Word of Faith teachers, there's a lot of them on the radio, they do teach that when Jesus was whipped at the whipping post, that he paid for the cost of our sicknesses to be healed, just as when he died on the cross, he paid for our sins to be forgiven. So they say what Jesus accomplished for us is a double thing. One, our sins to be forgiven by his death, and our healing of sicknesses to occur because of his whipping. I don't agree with that interpretation. I don't think that Isaiah 53:5, which says with his stripes we are healed, is talking about physical healings. I'm a little more familiar with the book of Isaiah, and I know that the book of Isaiah is all about the fact that the nation of Israel is metaphorically said to be sick because of their affliction that has come from their alienation from God. And when it says that the Messiah will heal that sickness, it's in the context where earlier chapters had spoken of there being no one to heal them. The nation of Israel was spiritually sick, relationally sick, alienated from God. They needed to be healed. What needed to be healed was their condition of alienation. And in chapter 1, it says nobody has healed them. Nobody has bound up their wounds. Later on, I think it's in chapter 4, 3 or 4, it says that, you know, nobody will want to, someone will try to force his brother to become you know, a king over the ruins of Israel, and he'll say, I can't be your healer. I can't heal this. Jeremiah, God says, I will heal their backslidings repeatedly. Backsliding, that's not a physical sickness. That's alienation from God. It's the relationship with God that is in need of healing. And in Isaiah 53:5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. These four statements are all talking about atonement for sin and reconciliation and elimination of alienation. What's healed is the relationship with God. And Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 2:24, I think it is. And this is the only time it's quoted in the New Testament. Peter says, for you were like sheep. Well, it says, he himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For, meaning because, you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So he says, you've been healed. Well, let me explain what that means. Because you were going astray, but now you've returned. So that's healed. That is, your relationship has been healed. Your backslidings have been healed. So I've never taught that you can claim your physical healing based on the stripes of Jesus. That's not what that passage is saying in its context. And people who use it that way, I think, are not very careful students of Isaiah. But the truth is, I don't think we are promised that we'll be healed in this life. Now, I'm sorry to say that, because when somebody's in constant pain, as you are, and I have people in my family who are that way, more than one, who have chronic pain, and it's miserable. It's horrendous. And sometimes it makes them feel like, you know, I don't even want to live with this pain anymore. But we don't have the choice about that. Sadly, some people do experience tremendous pain. This is not an evidence that God is against them. This is not an evidence that they don't have enough faith. This is simply one of the kind of trials that we all have some trials. Some people seemingly have more painful trials than others. And certainly there are trials that don't involve physical pain. There's other kinds of trials too. But the Bible indicates that this life is a life characterized by trials, and that these trials are testing our faith. Now, you said you're not a very good testimony because you're screaming out at God saying, well, you know, when are you going to heal me? Well, this may be the issue here. You're demanding God to do something he never promised to do. I don't know of any place in the Bible that says people will always be healed. Paul had a thorn in the flesh which tormented him, and he said, I prayed three times that it would be taken away, and Jesus said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul said, oh, then I will rejoice in my infirmity then. Now, infirmity, by the way, is the Greek word that's used most commonly in the New Testament for sickness. So Paul says, I have an infirmity. It's a thorn in the flesh. I asked God to take it away. Three times I begged him. And he said, no, I've got something else in mind for you. I'll give you the grace for it. That doesn't make life easy, but it makes it bearable. And he says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. The sisters of Lazarus sought Jesus to come and heal Lazarus when he was sick, but he didn't. He let him die. God does not promise he's going to heal everybody. There are people that Paul knew that were sick that didn't get healed. He said, I left my friend Trophimus in Miletum sick. Now, that's one of his co-workers. He left him sick. He couldn't heal him. Timothy, a co-worker of his, had frequent chronic stomach problems. And Paul said, take a little wine for that, brother. You know, that may help. So, I mean, Paul didn't heal everybody. Paul himself was not healed. And there are no promises that Christians always be healed. If you go to a church that tells you there is, those people are setting you up for disappointment, but they're not telling you what the Bible says. And if they do, if people tell you, well, if you have enough faith, God will heal your sickness, well, then they're setting you up to lose your faith. Because when God doesn't do what he never promised that he would do, but someone told you that he promised he'd do it, then you think God's the one at fault. It's the preachers who are at fault. They're making promises that God doesn't make. If God makes a promise, he keeps it. But if he doesn't do something that you're trusting him to do, he didn't say he would. And therefore, our faith in God's goodness is put to the test. Now, again, I don't have chronic pain. I have people very close to me who do have chronic pain. But I have had other trials. Some of them I would have traded chronic pain for them, frankly. There are some trials I've had. I would take the pain instead of that. But we all have different kinds of trials. But our trials are, in fact, tests. They are testing us to see if we will trust God in the situation. Our faith is tested. Now, if you're saying, I'm getting angry at God, well, then that's not passing the test. We have no reason to get angry at God. He owes us nothing. The only way you can be angry at someone without being a jerk is if they did something wrong. But God has never done anything wrong. And if it seems like he has, then somebody has been raising your expectations about God without valid scripture in support of it. So I'm not one of those preachers who says that God will heal all your sicknesses. And I am sorry. I mean, I'd love to be one of those preachers who could say that if I was convinced that it was true, because I'm not insensitive to the suffering of people in pain. In fact, I grieve about every person I am acquainted with who's in pain. I grieve over their pain. Sometimes I have sympathetic pains with them, but I can't make them go away. And I also can't make them go away by pretending that the Bible teaches something that it doesn't. And that's what preachers like to do. So I'm very sorry for your pain, but I would say, from my understanding of the New Testament, you are being tested. Will you trust God even if he doesn't do what you want him to do? Here's the thing. A lot of times, people who call themselves Christians, they have not yet done business with God at the most basic level, which is to say, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will. My will is to be healed. My will is to be relieved. My will is for my marriage to be happy. My will is to be, you know, well off, wealthy. Well, that may be my will, but not my will, but yours be done. When you can surrender like that, that's what Jesus did. And he was facing something much worse. And he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's passing the test. That's when we say, I very, very, very much want something to be done, but I'd much rather that God have his will, even if it's very difficult for me, because his will is smarter than mine. Mine is somewhat more selfishly inclined. God has something more eternally of value for me. I'd recommend you listen to my lectures, Making Sense of Suffering, and that might help a little bit. I'm sorry that you're going through this. We got to take a break, but we got another half hour coming. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. I'd be glad to talk to you about those. You can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Thomas from Huntington Beach, California. Hi, Thomas. Welcome.
Yeah, happy Wednesday, Steve. What is the difference between your position as a partial preterist and a regular, full-on preterist? And if indisputable evidence was discovered that proved Revelation was written after AD 70, would you return to your original dispensational position, or is one of the other options your second pick? And I will listen to your answer on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks so much for your call. The difference between a partial preterist and a full preterist is that the full preterist holds what I consider to be a heretical view that all things that were ever predicted in Scripture have been fulfilled long ago in or around AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. They believe that every reference to the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture, the new heavens, the new earth, things that, of course, the Bible places in the future, they believe those things all took place in a spiritual sense in AD 70. Now, they can't prove it, but they believe that that's how the Scripture must be interpreted, so they just affirm it. Of course, there's no record of any resurrection of the dead or rapture or any of that happening in 70 AD, but they come to the Bible with the assumption that this is the end point for all prophecy to be fulfilled. And therefore, since 70 AD is in our past, they are seeing all prophecy as fulfilled in the past, and that's what preterism means. Preterism means past fulfillment. Now, they are called full preterists because they apply this principle to all prophecy. Nothing is in the future that's predicted. No future second coming, no future new heaven, new earth, no future resurrection or judgment. That's all been done in 70 AD. That's full preterism. And it does not agree with any brand of Christianity that ever existed prior to, say, 1970-something. You know, it's very, very recently this idea originated. It's taking over a lot of people's loyalty as an internet phenomenon. But there aren't any, well, there's no denominations that I know of that actually embrace it. Anyway, so that's full preterism. I don't believe that. But partial preterism is saying that part of the prophecies of the Bible, some of them, not all of them, have been fulfilled in 70 A.D. And I believe that. It'd be kind of hard not to believe that when Jesus made it very clear that the temple was going to be destroyed in that generation. Well, how could that not be referring to the temple being destroyed in 70 A.D.? I mean, there's no more rational way to understand that. And there are numerous places in the New Testament that speak of the destruction of Jerusalem that would come in that generation. Now, most partial preterists, I would say all partial preterists, believe that Revelation is either wholly or partially predicting A.D. 70. And they would all say that Matthew 24 and the parallel passages, the Olivet Discourse, that discourse is either wholly or partially predicting 70 A.D. Now, I'm a partial preterist. In my view, part of Matthew 24 is about 70 A.D. I believe Matthew combines two different subjects, and there's a transition point around verse 35, but you know, he talked about 70 A.D. and says it will happen in that generation, which it did. Then he talks about heaven and earth passing away. He said, but no one knows when that's going to happen. Now, then he goes on to that subject of the end of the world, which is, of course, the second coming of Christ. So I believe that Matthew 24 is partly about 70 A.D., therefore I'm a partial preterist about that passage. I also believe that about Revelation, I believe that part, in fact, a great amount of Revelation is about 70 A.D. But I believe there are other subjects in there too, but that most of Revelation is concerned with 70 A.D. Now you said, would I cease to be a partial preterist if it could be proven beyond question that Revelation was written after 70 A.D., which is, of course, probably the majority position among evangelicals today, is that Revelation was written in the 90s, not before 70. Although there have been times in history where it seems that the majority of scholars thought it was written during the reign of Nero, that'd be in the 60s. So there's been different times when theologians or scholars and commentators have drifted from the later to the earlier date of Revelation. I am in that class that believes it was written in the time of Nero, who died in 68, and therefore Revelation was written before 70 A.D., and therefore, to a very large extent, predicts things that would happen, as it says, very shortly. The time was at hand, it says, and I believe that that time that was at hand was, in fact, A.D. 70. Now, if it could be proven that Revelation was written after A.D. 70, of course I'd have to give that up. I don't believe that a document written in the 90s could be predicting events that happened in 70, obviously. You don't predict things that happened a quarter of a century ago. That's not predicting. So, yeah, if someone could prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Revelation was written after 70 A.D., I'd have to give up the partial preterist view of Revelation. I wouldn't have to give up my partial preterist view of any other passages, because there's lots of passages in the Bible that have been fulfilled either in 70 A.D. or long before that. We believe there's hundreds of passages in the Bible that were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, and that he's the fulfillment of those prophecies. All Christians believe that. So all Christians are partial preterists in the sense that they believe there's lots of prophecies that have been fulfilled in the past, but not all. I believe that too. The only thing that would be affected by proving that Revelation was written after 70 A.D., would be that I would no longer be able to think that Revelation is among those prophecies that predicted A.D. 70. But it wouldn't change the ability to think that about any other passages in the Bible. So no, I would not go back to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is not primarily about the book of Revelation. It's about the whole scheme of biblical history from a dispensational perspective, which I reject and which isn't biblical in my opinion. If I were to give up the partial preterist view of Revelation, I would not be compelled to accept a dispensational view of Revelation. For example, the Reformers, Luther and Zwingli, Calvin, John Knox, all the Reformers, they didn't believe in a dispensationalist view, but they also didn't believe in a preterist view. They believed in what's called the historicist view of Revelation. That would have to be an option. There's also the idealist view of Revelation, which a great number of evangelicals hold, which does not doesn't matter when it was written. You know, actually, the preterist view is the only one that is affected by the date when Revelation was written, because the preterist view is the only one that thinks Revelation is predicting 70 AD. And, of course, that view would be, well, you know, it'd be a knockout against that view if you could prove Revelation was written after 70 AD. But it wouldn't have any impact on the other views of Revelation, the historicist or the idealist or the futurist. You could take any of those. And even if you took the futurist view, that doesn't compel you to be a dispensationalist. My eschatology would not change even if the book of Revelation didn't exist, because I don't use the book of Revelation primarily for my eschatology. My eschatology comes from the apostolic teachings on the subject, especially Paul's and Peter's and John's. So, the book of Revelation didn't even exist. It existed. Let me put it. It existed, but it was not in the canon of Scripture. It wasn't recognized in the New Testament canon until almost 400 A.D., which means the first 400 years the early Christians didn't know if Revelation was even part of Scripture. So they had to form their views without it. And I think you can. I don't think you need the book of Revelation to form your views of eschatology. You've got Jesus' teachings on the subject. You've got the apostles' teachings on the subject in their epistles. So, it would not impact my general eschatology to lose Revelation as a prediction of 70 A.D. Was there another part of your question? It seems like there was. Oh, got it all? Okay. All right. Well, let's just see here. I guess that's all we've got to go on that one. Let's see who's been here the longest. Looks like Tyler from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tyler.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Hi. I just kind of had a question about this idea of bringing heaven on earth. It's are you familiar with the social gospel out of the 20th century?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's largely Marxism, but yeah. Liberation theology.
That's kind of my question, because I know it's theologically progressive, and it seems to be a misinterpretation of Matthew 6:10. And I kind of am curious what you think about the idea of bringing heaven on earth, or the relationship of heaven and earth, and does heaven ever come to earth through fixing social issues, poverty, environmentalism, et cetera? Or is heaven and earth are two distinct things?
Well, heaven and earth, as near as we can tell, heaven and earth are eternally different realms. In Revelation 21, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. This is when Jesus comes back. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Then he sees the new Jerusalem, which is where we're going to live as saved people. He sees it descending from heaven to the new earth. As I understand it, the New Jerusalem will be on the New Earth, but it comes from heaven. But it doesn't make Earth heaven, and doesn't make heaven Earth. Now, as far as bringing heaven to Earth, I don't see anything in the Bible that uses that phraseology. But you mentioned Matthew 6:10. We pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on Earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so we're desiring that God's will is not only done in heaven, that God's will be done on earth. Primarily that has to do with that our activities and the activities of God's people will conform to the will of God, just like the activities of those in heaven conform to the will of God. And, of course, God wants all people to be saved, so we're praying for that too. We're praying toward that end. God wants all people to repent, so we're aiming at that too. Now, how will that impact society in the sense that the social gospels talk about poverty and oppression and so forth? Well, we have a little bit of a sample of that simply in the past 2,000 years. The church began with 120 people in a room in Jerusalem, and now those people who profess to be Christians number a third of the human population on earth, and there has been an impact on every nation. Now, the impact has not been total, but especially in those parts of the world where Christianity has been taken most seriously and for the longest period, we see that society has improved. And how could it not? You know, if we're told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, well, then, you know, we're not going to be oppressing our neighbors. We're not going to be living in luxury when we have neighbors who are poor and cannot be lifted out of poverty without our generosity. We're going to live differently toward our neighbor if we're living for Jesus, if we're obeying what Jesus said. Now, Jesus didn't tell us to go out and start social programs. This is where the social gospel, I think, gets off the rails. And I said, it's Marxism. The liberation theology is Marxism, dressed up in Christian language. And I don't believe Jesus ever taught it. But you see, the difference is, the world changes considerably when the people of the world begin to obey Jesus. Social programs are not the answer. Although, I mean, let's face it, you know, there are charities that are started and run and peopled and supported by Christians. Those are programs. They're not governmental programs. Once it becomes governmental, then you've got the problem. The government can't run a program without taxing people for it. And taxing means involuntary confiscation of money. And, the government fouls everything up. As soon as there's a government program, people have to donate to it whether they want to or not, which means it's oppressive, it's confiscatory, it's not generous, because people aren't being generous when they pay their taxes. They're just trying to stay out of jail. And the government's not being generous when it takes people's money and gives it to someone else. It's easy to give someone else's money away. That's not generous. No, it's when people begin living like Christ and they share their goods because they're generous. They lay down their lives for others because they love them. And this is not a government program or any series of government programs. This is simply the body of Christ acting like the body of Christ. Now, if a third of the people in the world were really following Jesus, because there is a third of the world that calls itself Christian, but obviously not everyone who calls themselves Christians are real followers of Jesus. But if all those who call themselves Christians were real Christians, really following Jesus, that'd have a tremendous impact on the poor and on oppression and so forth. Because, frankly, some of those Christians could well end up being the people who are presidents and prime ministers and legislators and judges in different countries. And they would be judging righteous judgment. The legislators would make laws that are not unjust. Now, justice does not depend on laws per se. But if you've got Christian legislators who have a heart for following Jesus, then when there comes time to, for example, make laws about, saving innocent life, for example, well, Christian legislators are always going to be on the side of innocent life, so they'll make laws that preserve innocent life. And this is the kind of thing that has happened, especially in the West. Now, obviously, the West is receding away from Christianity very rapidly at this moment, but in the years that Christianity was taken very seriously in Western countries, justice and equality and things like that, simply, they weren't government programs. They were simply the consensus of society. You know, when Christians think like Christians and act like Christians, and God's will is being done in their lives, that consensus of them, if they're a significant minority or even a majority, is going to have a positive impact on society, quite apart from government programs. Now government programs in that circumstance would begin to reflect Christian ideals. But it's not for the government to establish a church. It's not for the government to determine how people worship God. But it is for the government to rule justly, that is, to support the rights of its citizens and not to allow some to oppress others. So when you've got rulers of conscience, Christians and God-fearing rulers, well, then the laws are going to become protective of the of the innocent and protective of the vulnerable and so forth. That's what God ordained government to do, Paul said in Romans 13. So, no, we don't bring heaven to earth by social programs or by governmental laws or by, you know, that. But having better legislators, having more generous population in the, you know, toward the poor and so forth, that simply is a consequence of more people really following Jesus seriously. And that is what we do want. We're not, our goal is not to make the world forcibly a better place, but it certainly is a consequence of evangelizing and discipling the nations. So that isn't bringing heaven to earth. That's simply causing God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But heaven is still a different place. But humans live on earth, and God wants people, wants things to go well for people. He doesn't want injustice and oppression and all that stuff. So Christians should, you know, be concerned about those things. Obviously, if you're not, I don't know how you're a follower of Christ.
Thanks, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Tyler. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Tom from Maine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your dedication and what you do here. My question is about time. I had a brother pass away last week, and I believe he's in heaven. I have to wait to see him, but is he waiting to see me? And, you know, I'm going by the scripture in Revelation that talks about the tree of life and it's bearing its fruit month, you know, and it uses the word month, at least in the King James.
Every month,
So what's your take on that situation there?
Well, I don't know that there is a timeless realm. Most Christians say that when, you know, God is outside of time, that when we leave this world, we leave the realm of time. If that's true, then it's impossible to say what existence is like, because we have no possibility of relating to a timelessness. I mean, our very awareness of who we are depends on who we were yesterday and a year ago and when we were born and the choices we made. If we had no sense of time, no sense of past or future or present, but just we're in a timeless, you know, what I don't know what to call it, state, we'd be in a place that we cannot relate to right now. Now, is that where your brother is gone when he died? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't mention timelessness anywhere. You're right. In the tree of life in the New Jerusalem bears its fruit every month as if there are still months. But it's hard to know whether that's literally talking about months, because months are determined by the movements of the moon, the cycles of the moon. And of course, there's a certain number of days which are determined by the movement of the Earth around the sun or around its own axis. And there's no sun or moon in the New Jerusalem. So, you know, this idea month by month or days might be speaking figuratively. Most things in Revelation are. I can't answer what your brother's experience is. I have lost loved ones, too. I don't know if they're even aware of us as far as waiting for me. I had a wife who was killed 40 years ago, 45 years ago almost, and I don't know that she's waiting for me. I'm not sure she knows I exist. She's with Jesus, you know, and I think he eclipses much, almost everything to us when we're there. But what our sense of time is or is not after death, we have absolutely no way of knowing. We have only people who have theories, and those theories are simply uninformed by Scripture. So I can't help you. I wish I could, but that's a realm that we do not have any parallel to, anything to compare it to. So I guess I just have to say we'll find out. That's something for us to find out. I'm sorry for your loss. Let's talk to Sergio from Compton, California. Sergio, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
Hey, so I was listening to your verse by verse on Daniel, and I guess I would full or partial preterism, but I was also listening to a debate you had with Dennis McCourt, and in your Daniel verse by verse, you say that there are some things or prophecies, especially in Daniel 7, that you think are about the second coming. But when you were with Dennis McCourt, you said you believe all in Daniel has been fulfilled. And I think all the Old Testament has been fulfilled, except for a few verses in the New Testament about the second coming and the bodily resurrection. I do think or believe that the Old Testament has been fulfilled.
I agree with you. I agree with you, but I don't believe I see anything in Daniel that's about the second coming of Christ.
If you go to your verse by verse in Daniel 7, I was listening to it last week or something. I think you do say that. So I'm just saying.
I'll tell you what I do think. I think that Daniel 7 probably describes events that go after the Roman Empire, so therefore after AD 72. But and that there is a process. It says eventually the saints receive the kingdom. And I do believe, you know, that is a progressive thing. The saints are receiving the kingdom. It says in Hebrews, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed. This is something that is current throughout the whole age of the church. One could imply that when this ends, that's when Jesus comes back. But I don't know of any reference to Jesus coming back in Daniel. Now, when I said to Dennis McCourt, I don't know of anything predicted in Daniel that has to happen still, I don't mean to say that there aren't processes that are referred to in Daniel that are going to still go on until the end of the world. I'm saying that there's no events in Daniel that have yet to be inaugurated, as he thinks. But I believe, for example, when Daniel 2 mentions that there's this little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the earth, well, I believe that stone struck the Roman Empire when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, but I think it's still growing. I think that's still growing into a great mountain to fill the earth. That's an ongoing thing. Now, that's not predicting anything specifically about some future event. It's just saying that the initiation of that process is in our past. I don't know of anything in the future that's going to be initiated based on Daniel. But in Daniel 7, the persecution of the saints and them eventually receiving the kingdom, I believe that's also progressive, just like Daniel's stone growing to a great mountain. I think that's a progressive process, and I think it's still going on. But So in a sense, I believe there are things in Daniel that are not fully fulfilled because they are processes that began to be fulfilled hundreds of years ago and are still going on. They're, in a sense, a description of what the past 2,000 years of history has been about, the expansion of the kingdom of God. So maybe I said something like that, but I don't know of anything in Daniel 7 or anywhere else in Daniel that specifically speaks of some event at the second coming of Christ or in the last days. So that's my position. Last time I taught Daniel, which is, I think, when those recordings were made, I didn't have a different position then. So maybe you understood me to say something different.
Thank you.
Okay, Sergio, thanks for your call. Let's see here. Richard from Orange County, we don't have much time, a minute or two, but you're welcome to it. Go ahead.
No, that's all right, Steve. Be better for another time. I just wanted to comment quickly about the gentleman that was talking about suffering and giving up on the Lord.
Okay. Maybe you can call tomorrow. If you call tomorrow, maybe we can get your comment in without interrupting.
Yeah, yeah.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday doing the same thing. Been doing it since 1997. That's 27 years ago we started this program. And we creep along day by day, year by year, because we buy time on radio stations. To be able to do that, we depend on listener support. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.